Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation this morning. We're in chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. So we are well on our way through the book of Revelation as we're teaching verse by verse through the book here. And I've titled the message, The First Four Bowl Judgments, Revelation 16, 1 through 9. So let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts, kind of a sobering text for sure, but all scripture is by inspiration, and it all has a purpose. And so, Lord, help us to glean from the text those things which you would have us to see, even as we are, in effect, the watchmen, those that are sounding out a warning to the world in terms of what is coming in terms of judgment. So, Lord, again, we ask that the Holy Spirit would have his way as the word goes forth now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible is very clear that the world is on a collision course with Judgment Day. We don't have to wonder about this. The Bible is explicit. God is a holy God, and we live in a fallen world that is in rebellion against him. The whole world, apart from the remnant of believers, but the whole world really is in rebellion to God. The world system is in rebellion against God. And, of course, the whole world, therefore, is called on to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, right now, God is building a forever family of believers called the church. And one day, when the church is complete, God will suddenly and unexpectedly remove the church from out of the world. It will come as a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is coming, do you? When's the last time you had a thief call ahead and say, I'm going to be there at 3 a.m., be prepared? You do not know when a thief is coming. It's going to catch the world off guard. It's going to catch everybody off guard. Now, we're prepared as believers. I like to start my day by looking out the window and saying, perhaps today. I really think it'd be wonderful if Jesus comes in my lifetime, if that morning I got up and said, perhaps today, reminding myself. And I like to quote from John. I quote several things as I look out at my windows in the morning, my bay windows. I've got three of them there. But I like to start by quoting John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that a good way to start the day? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus says, you believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, of a place beyond this life that is prepared by Jesus Christ. But one day the church is going to be complete. God's going to take us home to be with him. And immediately thereafter, what's going to happen is judgment is going to fall upon the whole world. This is called the tribulation period. And you could diagram it this way in terms of we're putting a lot of prophetic truth in play here as we look at this diagram. But Old Testament, then the church began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Christ said, I will build my church. That's what he's doing right now. When anybody gets saved, they become a part of the church family. They become a part of the hallelujah choir. And they change from being the devil's child to God's child. Building his church. This is a church age. When the church is completed, it's going to be raptured out. Like I say, it comes as a thief in the night. Could happen at any time. We don't know when it's going to happen. That's why we're called to live ready. But then we have the rapture. We have the seven-year tribulation period. This is Revelation 6 through 18. That's where we are right now. We are in chapter 16. So we're right at the end of the tribulation period. Of course, that climaxes of the second coming. We've gone up here to be with Jesus, to be judged and receive our reward. But then we are coming back with him at the second coming. We're going to have a front row seat in terms of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking forward to that. And then, of course, he comes, he sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom that merges into the eternal state of the kingdom. And so, but here's where we are in our study in Revelation chapter 16. Now, the book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline in terms of how the end will unfold, as we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. We read there, John is told, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is an outline of the book. What he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. That's what he had seen already. The things which are relates to the present church age. Church is mentioned like 19 times in chapters 2 and 3. That's present age. That's where we live. And then the things which will take place after this, that is after the church age. And that's in chapters 4 through 22. Now, the book of Revelation presents the coming judgment period, this tribulation period, as being a series of three movements, namely the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And so we could diagram it in this way. There are seven seal judgments, but out of that seventh seal comes the trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment comes the final climactic bowl judgments. Here's where we are. This is chapter 16. It presents the bowl judgments. Now, these judgments come with increasing frequency and intensity until we come to these final bowl judgments, which are then poured out in rapid fire fashion right at the end. And that's where we are in our study. We are right at the end. We have reached the conclusion of the coming judgment day climax as seen in Revelation 16. Now, we have noted there is a tremendous buildup to this climactic scene. Really, Revelation 10 through 15 is all background introductory information to these final climactic bowl judgments. In chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, we were given a sneak preview, a panoramic overview of what was coming. But now we are given a blow-by-blow detailed account of these final judgments. The whole of chapter 15 really is introductory proper to the bowl judgments. But now we come to the actual judgments. Now in chapter 15, we saw seven angels were given seven bowls, which are full of the wrath of God. In 15:8, we saw that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and no one could enter the temple in heaven during this time of climactic judgment. God alone is pouring out this fury through the agency of his angels. And during this time, God is unapproachable. No more intercession, no more mercy, no more delay, no more people getting saved. Only wrath and fury from God alone, who is holy. This is the holy wrath of God. And connect in your mind that God alone is holy, as stated in chapter 15, verse 4, with the fact that no one is able to enter the temple during these climactic judgments, as seen in 15:8. Well, the background buildup is now complete. The bowl judgments now come fast and furious in chapter 16. Some have noted, many have noted, the similarities between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. There are a lot of similarities, and yet there is also distinction. The seal and the trumpet judgments had a break between the sixth and the seventh judgment. But not so with the bowl judgments. They come hard and fast without any interruption. The trumpet judgments were only partial in nature, not affecting the whole world, while the bowl judgments affect the whole world. The bowls are specifically called the seven last plagues. It all ends here. So again, another diagram by way of review here. Out of the seventh seal judgment comes these trumpet judgments. The last three trumpet judgments are called woes. And out of that seventh one comes these climactic end time bowl judgments, which come bing, 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 rapid fire, right at the very end here. So that's where we are in our study. Now, Revelation 16 records the darkest chapter in the history of mankind. Everything about it, in terms of judgments, is awesomely dreadful. It is sometimes called the great chapter in the Bible because the word great is found here 11 times, which is more than any other chapter in the New Testament. So note the emphasis here. Loud voice is actually the Greek word for great. Great voice, great heat, great river Euphrates, great day of God Almighty, great voice, great earthquake, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city, great Babylon, great hail, exceedingly great plague. You can see why it's called the great chapter. Tremendous emphasis. Now, it is instructive to note that the parallels between the plagues God sent on Egypt back in the book of Exodus are very similar in some respects to these end-time bowl judgments, albeit these end-time judgments are much more severe. Well, enough background. Let's get to the text. Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Again, loud voice here is more literally great voice. And this voice is undoubtedly the voice of God because no other heavenly being at this point is allowed to be in the temple. And this voice emanates from the temple. So it must be the voice of God. Now, this command from God authorizes these seven angels to pour out his climactic wrath upon the earth. The seven angels are all addressed at once as if to signify that their actions are unified in rapid succession. And as noted, there is no gap between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment. There will be no more delay, no more gaps, no more parentheses, just rapid-fire judgments coming at the end of the tribulation. These judgments are like the finale of a fireworks display. You know, you have the regular volley of explosions, some greater than others, and little breaks in between. But we all know when the finale comes. There's no doubt. It's one explosion on top of the other with such rapidity that it all meshes together in one climactic boom. And so it is with these bowl judgments. Prepare for full impact of God's wrath. That's what we have in chapter 16. Now, these bowls of wrath constitute what is called the third woe judgment mentioned in chapter 11, verse 14. The wrath of God is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation and really comes to full force here in chapter 16. Now, puny, depraved people often whine about the idea of God being a God of wrath. I mean, the world doesn't want to hear this in their rebellion. Of course, they like to talk about love, and you know everybody goes to heaven. Somebody mentioned, am I going to mention cat theology this morning? Well, no, I'm not. But everything and everybody goes to heaven, right? I mean, if you go to the average funeral out here, you might want to check it out. Just walk in on a few funerals this week and see what they're saying. Everybody goes to heaven. Just one problem. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be. Few there be that find it. The world walks in blindness and they talk in ignorance. They do not understand the holiness of God. God's wrath is not arbitrary, but in keeping with his holiness. You know, God is a God of love and mercy, and he's very, very patient. You know how I know this? We are 2,000 years into the church age and judgment hasn't happened yet. Isn't that evidence enough? God is very patient, wanting people to come to repentance, holding judgment off. But in doing so, the world misjudges the character of God and they're deserving his wrath. And they misjudge his character because really of his amazing grace, which is withholding judgment at the moment. As noted previously, God gives extensive opportunity to repent. And we've noted that all the way through the tribulation period. But at this point, the world has in effect made its final decision. And all that remains is the full impact of judgment. Verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This foul and loathsome sore targets the beast, that is the Antichrist, the Antichrist worshipers. That's who it targets. Note that to take the mark of the beast, 666, is essentially parallel to worshiping the beast. Those that take the mark really are signifying that they give worshipful allegiance to the beast, which is what he's going to demand, or you die. I mean, you can't buy or sell anything unless you have the mark. I mean, it's going to be complete dictatorship over the whole world, worshipful dictatorship. This judgment targets those who take the mark of the beast, who worship the beast. The plague here is as universal as is the mark of the beast. The word foul is a general word for evil or bad. The word loathsome is also another general word for evil, bad, or painful. The word sore is the word from which we get the word ulcer. So what you have here is a bad, bad ulcer-like affliction. It describes inflamed, oozing, ulcerous sores that will be exceedingly painful. Now, this is apparently incurable because after the fifth bowl is, this is the first one, but after the fifth one is poured out, they are still cursing God because of these painful sores. Now, they can't say they haven't been warned. Remember the angel flying through the midst of heaven in chapter 14, basically giving the final call to repent and get right and worship God? With a warning, if they don't and they worship the Antichrist, there will be dire consequences. Let me review this with you. In chapter 14, we saw this angel. Notice what it says. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So notice, the good news is being preached to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I mean, this is universal. We're going out, the final call to get right. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. Get right with God. And then he follows up with this. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. These beast worshipers who refuse to worship God and instead choose to worship the Antichrist are going to suffer for it. By the way, the great issue in life is who or what is one going to worship. This is the great issue. God demands worship. When he says, first command, you shall have no other gods before me, the issue is worship. The great issue in life is worship. By the way, true believers are true worshipers. I mean, that's a great defining reality. People say, I believe, yeah, okay, even the demons believe. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. They were true worshipers. In John 4, in an evangelistic context, you say, Jesus, how do you share the gospel? Well, in that context, Jesus told this Samaritan woman that God is seeking for true worshipers. And to be a true believer is to be a true worshiper. And people will worship something. People all over the world are worshipers. We were created to worship, and we will worship. The only question is, what will we worship? Romans 1 talks about when people know the truth of God and then turn from it, they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship idolatry. Idolatry is when you have anything else that you serve in a higher role than God. And God, in turn, gives these people over to a depraved mind. They no longer can think straight. What we have in Revelation 16 is a world given over to its own depraved devices. And the end is the experience of the full wrath of God. But the issue is worship. They're worshiping the Antichrist instead of the true Christ. That's the issue. And truly, the very worst thing in the world that can ever happen to a person is that they get their own way, where God just lets them go in their sin. C.S. Lewis said, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. That's what's going to happen to these people. They are insisting on going their own way of rebellion against God as they worship the Antichrist, and so, okay, he lets them go. But they suffer the consequences. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, recall in the second trumpet judgment, in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, that one-third of the sea became blood. But here we see that it all, the whole of the sea, turns to blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. Now, this judgment is more extensive. It is total. Coagulated blood makes living in the sea impossible. And we can't even begin to imagine the stench. You realize that most of the Earth's surface is covered by seawater. I mean, they say 71% of it. So this is a massive worldwide judgment that really is unfathomable. It's hard to imagine. You might say, well, at least they still have drinking water. Oh, not so fast. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Uh-oh, we got a bloody mess going on here. Not only was all the seawater of the world affected, but now all the freshwater of the world is also affected. Now, I guess you can drink blood, but that's rough. You talk about a run on bottled water. Pop beverages of whatever sort, I'm sure it will be sold out in a day. There will be no water to drink, no clean water to wash the oozing sores caused by the first bowl judgment, no water to bring cooling relief from the scorching heat that the fourth bowl judgment will shortly bring. You can't take a shower. It's coming out red. Indeed, the wrath of God is being poured out in full measure. You say, I don't believe this is going to happen. Well, you stand right there if you want to. I believe it's going to happen just as sure as I'm standing here. You say, well, how could that happen? Are you familiar with the God of the Bible? He created everything out of nothing. No problem for him. But this is shocking, is it not? And it is so shocking, so horrifying, that people may say, how could a loving God do such a thing? And so we have an interjection from heaven that clarifies why this is a righteous judgment. Notice what he hears, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. So the angel of the waters not only has no problem with this, but in fact declares that God is righteous in doing so. This is right in keeping with God's holiness. We don't realize how holy God is. People have a hard time, you know, one of the discussions lately has been this idea, well, there's not really an eternal hell. Well, you don't realize how holy God is, how righteous he is, and how offensive sin is. David Levy writes, often people question God's judgment upon them, but the angels do not. The angels confirm that an eternal God is justified in pouring out his wrath upon the ungodly. I mean, that is the united testimony of heaven. Charles Ryrie says, the only reason it is difficult for people to conceive of God dealing in this manner is that for thousands of years he has been long-suffering and gracious, not meting out judgment the world deserved. If you want a balanced picture of God, study the cross. In the cross, we see the love of God as Jesus pays the price for our sin. He takes our place as our substitute, as the great representative of mankind. But we also see God's holiness, the demanded, the awful price of sin, death, be paid. Now, if people reject God's love as seen in the cross, they will have to deal with his holy wrath. Furthermore, he addresses God as the one who is and who was. Now, this refers to God being the eternal, unchanging one. And this is where God-honoring worship begins. You know, the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God above all others. But only the true God is eternal and unchanging. And God told Moses that his eternal name is I Am. Isn't that really just profound? I am is the idea of to be. He didn't come from anywhere. He just is. He is the eternal, unchanging one. And we read in Exodus, these are really staple verses that the rest of the scriptures build on, where God said to Moses, and God says, Moses says to God, what's your name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. By the way, this is why the Jews flipped out when Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to all die in your sin. Oh, for a Jew, they got that. He's claiming to be God. God says my eternal name is I am. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial, that by which I am to be remembered to all generations. Here in Exodus, the name I Am is immediately followed by God identifying himself as Lord. That's Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God as it's attached to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those patriarchs that God made a covenant relationship with. By the way, I Am and Yahweh are really essentially related. I Am is first person. Yahweh is third person. I Am first person. Yahweh third person. He is. But they both are derived from the same basic, same root word, the same Hebrew root word, meaning to be. So when you put it all together, I Am emphasizes God as the eternal unchanging one, while Yahweh emphasizes his nature as the ever faithful unchanging one. And for this reason, Yahweh is called God's covenant name. He doesn't change. By the way, this has huge ramifications to the errant theology called replacement theology, which I'm going to talk about tonight. And the Jews considered Yahweh to be God's most sacred name. It's his covenant name. We know where we stand with God because he doesn't change. And note that God says, this reality of him being the eternal, unchanging God in covenant relationship with the patriarchs is to be his memorial to, well, until we get to the church age. Is that what it says? Let's read it again. My name forever, this is my memorial to all generations. This will never change. This is to be recognized as enduring truth. This is never to be forgotten or overlooked, ever. The point here in Revelation 16:5 is that God's eternal nature is being stressed by the angel, and that this reality applies to both his existence as well as his nature. He is the eternal, unchanging one who is perfectly righteous and holy. And this is really where true faith begins. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. It's not simply saying that you believe that he is in terms of his existence, but you believe in him as he has revealed himself to be. It recognizes God as the eternal, unchanging one in terms of his very nature. And to prove that is true, note the phrase who is to be is really not in the older manuscripts. Instead, the older manuscripts read here, O Holy One, he is the eternal, unchanging Holy One, which is in keeping with him being righteous, in keeping with his eternal character. Verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Now, in the Bible, what a person thinks of God is revealed in how they treat his people. I don't care what people say about God. I love God, love God. Okay. Do you love his people? You know what John says, 1 John 3:14? I'll get there in a moment. But in truth, the world hates God's people simply because they are God's people. The real problem is with God, but having a problem with God is to have a problem with his people. But true believers, you know what we do? We love one another, at least we should. And I think we do. Now, sometimes we can be stinkers, right? We still have the flesh. But really, we have this bond of faith, which results in a bond of love. Albeit we are in process and we're not perfect yet. But notice what Jesus said, John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. I mean, there's a bond the world has too in their rebellion against God. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's just a fact of the matter. The world doesn't appreciate you. They hate you. 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death into life. What's the great evidence? We know that we're saved. Well, how do you know that? Well, one of the evidences, because we love the brethren. What if you don't love the brethren? Yeah, probably not saved. You can say, I believe all the way to hell. I mean, if there's no fruit, if there's no love for the brethren, I don't think, you can't claim this verse. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. What if you don't love the brethren? Don't claim this verse. He who does not love his brother abides in death. God, at this point in the history of the world, in our study in Revelation 16, is bringing collective judgment on the entire world by turning all the water of the world into blood, both the seawater and the fresh water. And the stated reason for it is because they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Do you know what's going on in Nigeria? Do you follow what's going on there at all? You know, it's easy to be out of sight, out of mind. There is a bloodbath of the Christians there. They're just killing the Christians off, going into villages and killing them off. It's unbelievable, the massacre that is taking place there. And here we sit, just, you know, complacent. Certainly we could pray for them. The stated reason for what is happening is that they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Now, saints is a general word referring to God's people. It means set apart. Saint means set apart one, those belonging to God. The world killed them at will under Antichrist, and now they are being punished for it. God says, okay, I'm going to give you blood to drink. You're all about shedding blood. I'm going to give you blood to drink. Prophets refers to God's special spokesman. Certainly the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are in view, but possibly broader here, perhaps having the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7 in view. We're not really told exactly who these are. But recall that the world hated the two special prophetic witnesses in Revelation 11. Clearly their ministry was prophetic. And when they die, what does the world do? It celebrates with a happy dead witnesses day. You know, kind of like Christmas. Revelation chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their death. So the whole world's in on this. The whole world's in on this. They will see their dead bodies. That is the dead bodies of these two witnesses whom the Antichrist is allowed to kill. For 3.5 years, they are a bold witness, and no one could stop them. But now, our champion, the Antichrist, has killed them. Oh, goody, goody, goody. I think I'm going to buy you a gift and bring it over and celebrate. Nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Oh, no burial. They'll just humiliate them. Let their bodies just lay out there. Just drag them up and down the street. Celebrate. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The whole world celebrates their death. What do you think God thinks about this? Well, it's pretty clear. Revelation chapter 16. The world in league with the Antichrist will kill untold numbers of saints. In fact, I believe that most of the people who come to faith during the tribulation period are going to die. There's going to be a few that make it through it, come alive through it into the kingdom, but not many. In Revelation 6, John saw under the altar those killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In Revelation 7, John saw an innumerable multitude standing in heaven who had been killed in the great tribulation. In Revelation 12, we find those overcomers who are willing to die for their faith. And in Revelation 13, we find the Antichrist is allowed to make war on the saints and to overcome them. Pretty much going to have his way with them. The organized religious rebellion under Antichrist was in league to rid the world of these Bible believers, these people committed to Jesus Christ. And they will kill most of them. Consequently, God has now given them blood to drink. That's why. They were murdered in cold blood, and so God gives these perpetrators blood to drink. And the angel declares, it's their just due. They have it coming. They deserve it. Now, people think they get away with all kinds of atrocities committed against God's people, but they don't. God is keeping track of the wrongdoings, the evildoers. As he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. As the old preacher said, payday someday, and payday has now arrived. Now, there's an abiding principle in Scripture that says, as one sows, they will reap. You know, Pharaoh tried to drown all the Jewish baby boys, and God drowned his whole army in the sea. Haman plotted to have the Jew Mordecai hanged on gallows and kill all the Jews. He ended up being hanged on his own gallows. And so it goes. Here's the principle. What does the Bible say? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For many, reaping day will be weeping day. Verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, in chapter 6, we saw that under the altar were those slain for the word of God and their testimony. And at that time, they were asking the Lord, how long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That time has now come. And this would appear to be their response as personified as this voice coming from the altar. The altar in heaven is consistently associated with prayer related to judgment. Lord means master, one who has sovereign authority. God means supreme one. Almighty means the one with all power. So this combination reflects God as the Almighty who can do as he pleases. God alone is God, and he knows no restraints. No, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. It's right because you are God. Who determines what's right and wrong, by the way? It is God. Heaven recognizes this. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The angel of the waters in praise declares God is righteous in bringing this judgment, and in effect, the voice from the altar affirms this by saying, righteous, true and righteous are your judgments. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. Now, if you're looking for a global warming verse in the Bible, this is a good one. This is a good one. Here it is. It comes as a matter of judgment. And guess what mankind can do? They're going to call a United Nations conference to try to do something about this global warming. No, they can't do anything about it. Now, if the climate activists took the Bible seriously, which they don't, they would realize, and the whole issue of mankind, we've got this God complex. We think we're in control, and we're not. But if climate activists took the Bible seriously, they would realize that as long as the earth remains, the seasons will remain as God ordained. Isn't this what the Bible says? Yes, it's what the Bible says, Genesis 8, 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Okay, I believe that. I take God at his word. John MacArthur says, that's a great promise, isn't it? We're not going to kill the planet. We're not going to kill the planet. This is a divine promise. This planet is here for man to use, and as long as it is here, God will sustain it for our use and our good and our joy and our praise to him. So don't worry about it. Step on the grass, shoot a deer, drill for oil. Now, certainly we should be good stewards, but an awful lot of what people worry about, they have absolutely no control over. And so we should really pay attention to how God says it's all going to end. Certainly, as a matter of judgment, in the Great Tribulation, the world is going to experience radical climate change here. But you know what? It's going to be very short-lived. As the world enters the kingdom at Christ's second coming, which is about to happen, well, we're coming to chapter 19. We've got a little ways to go, but we're going to get there, Lord willing. But as Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, we will enter the golden age where the climate issues will no longer be a problem. But at this point, as a matter of severe judgment, he's going to really turn up the heat. Now imagine the world being turned into one big death valley. No fresh water to drink. The sun is scorching people with fire. The desert is really a pretty unforgiving place. And if you're not careful, you can easily die out there. Fire in the Bible is consistently associated with God's judgment. We have in the Old Testament what is called Isaiah's little apocalypse, which is Isaiah 24 through 27. which is really a miniature overview of what we have detailed in the book of Revelation. But notice what it says there in Isaiah chapter 24. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Did you catch that? I got it underlined. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few are left. This everlasting covenant goes way back to the beginning of creation, as indicated by the word everlasting. Adam, as the head of the race, broke the covenant relationship that humanity had with God. In effect, this was always a lordship covenant. The great issue throughout history is always the lordship of God. He demands to be explicitly recognized as God in all things. This was the issue in the Garden of Eden, by the way. You will be as God. Eat! It's been mankind's problem. He wants to be his own Lord. He doesn't want to submit to God. This is the issue of godship. Who's going to be God? Mankind was to obey God completely. They recognize God for who he is as God. This is the everlasting command. And if he did not, he would die. And that's what happened. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the everlasting covenant probably refers to the covenant people implicitly had with God to obey his word. Right from the very beginning, mankind refused to live according to God's word. We have broken the everlasting covenant. Okay, God, you say that. We'll do the opposite. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming burning, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. God in the Bible is presented as a consuming fire in his judgment against sin, idolatry, and rebellion. The New Testament agrees with this saying in Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. So know what happened. Verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. A rebel humanity is scorched with great heat, and they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. You know what amazes me about this statement? They realize full well that God has the power over these plagues and that he is behind them. They're not ignorant. You say, well, people just knew the truth. They know the truth. They cannot argue against the existence or the power of God, but they refuse to submit. That is, repent. Amazingly, they don't deny his reality at this point. They just hate him for what he's doing to them. Well, so much for the view that says, if God just made himself real enough, all would believe. Not true. You see, belief is not just an intellectual thing. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of surrender and allegiance. These people know full well the reality of God. They just don't want him. They're completely hardened in their rebellion and rejection. Well, this shows clearly that faith is not merely a matter of intellect, but rather a matter of the will. As the Bible says, with the heart one believes. They refuse to humble themselves before the truth of God. Now, when it says here, they blaspheme the name of God. The name of God is the person of God. All that he stands for as God. They have a problem with the whole idea of God being God. The name of God. To blaspheme means to speak irreverently or injuriously. It's to defame God. It's to slanderously speak of him in an attempt to ruin his reputation. They want to make God look bad. They do so in their speech. They speak evil of the good and holy God. And they do so in the most derogatory manner possible. They have absolutely no respect or reverence for God. Now, hardened humanity at this point is hardened to the point of no return. And that's a terrible place to be. They are beyond repentance. And there is such a place where it's impossible to renew people again to repentance. The whole world collectively at this point has been brought to the place in the Great Tribulation where they're beyond repentance, with the exception of a small remnant that has previously come to repentance. Now, in spite of the severe level of suffering, in spite of knowing this is the judgment of God, they still refuse to repent and give God glory. They will not say uncle. Now, people who will not be won by love will not be persuaded by wrath either. If people are not won by grace, they will never be won. Paul in Romans 2:4 says, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. However, if people refuse to respond to this goodness, they come to a point of no return where they will be permanently hardened in rebellion no matter what. And I've seen people die like that. They just absolutely, to their dying breath, absolutely do not want anything to do with God. And it's just a sad thing to see. Now, many have noted again the parallels between the bowl judgments and the plagues that God brought on Egypt back in the Exodus. And you know what the great issue was there? Here's what the great issue was there. It was between God and Pharaoh here. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who's Yahweh? I mean, this God that is identified with Israel and calls Israel his firstborn. You know, the special people that he has chosen. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. We'll see. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God is greater than all the depraved hardness of collective humanity. And in the end, his lordship will prevail over all. Isaiah chapter 2, notice what it says. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Here is the core issue of man. It's their pride. Their pride. The lofty looks of man will be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Up to this point, the Antichrist in Revelation 13 is the only one described as blaspheming God. But now the whole world, the described allegiance to Antichrist, will join with him in totally blaspheming God. That's what they do. And note it says, they did not repent and give him glory. This is the essence of repentance, by the way. You want a verse on repentance and what's the nature of repentance? This is a great verse. True repentance gives glory to God. It recognizes God for being God. It recognizes the name of God. To repent means to change your mind about sin and about God. It admits, I'm wrong, God is right, and aligns with the truth of God. Repentance goes from rebelling against God to giving him glory. It's a complete change of mind with regard to God. I think right here, we have the idea what's involved in true repentance as clearly perhaps as anywhere else in the Bible. True repentance gives God the glory. Now, earlier, at about the midpoint of the tribulation, we read in chapter 11, verse 13, that there was a great earthquake, and some did repent. Notice what it said there. In the same hour as a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So earlier it did happen, but not now. Not now. Three times in this chapter, we have this emphasis on a blaspheming humanity. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God, did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, did not repent. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. The plague was exceedingly great. Blaspheme, blaspheme, blaspheme. That's all they do. There's no repentance. These people have come to the place of a steeled rebellion where they will curse God and die, but they absolutely refuse to repent. Now, God gives grace. He gives opportunities to repent, but there comes a point where it's too late. Right now, we live in the church age, which is really an age of grace. Right now, the gospel of grace is going forth, and God is withholding worldwide judgment. Right now, the invitation is, receive not the grace of God in vain. Right now, the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And we are told specifically why God is waiting and withholding judgment. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. Peter will tell us why. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's waiting for more to come to repentance. However, judgment day is coming, and we are told what this day will accomplish, this judgment day. What is God doing in the world? You know, again, we are told why. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, this is the true church who's going to be raptured, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. To do what? To test those who dwell on the earth. The tribulation period is going to be a testing time. It's going to be the crucible that will show who will stand for God and those who refuse to stand for God, in spite of the irrefutable lordship evidence of the day of the Lord. This is a great issue in the day of the Lord. It's a lordship issue that tests the entire world. W. E. Henley wrote a braggart poem titled Invictus. Invictus means unconquered. And here's what he wrote. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud under the bludgeoning of chance. My head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the terror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, in contrast to that poem, Dorothea Day wrote a poem titled My Captain. And it goes, out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the way of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud under that rule which men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him, and his the aid that, spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Well, let me ask you, which poem defines you? Are you an unconquerable soul? Will not bend, will not bow? Or has Christ conquered your soul? Are you the supposed master of your fate, or is Christ your master? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of Jesus to save you? It's the only way. This is the ultimate issue in life and for all eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Judgment day is coming. Where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? This is the ultimate issue. And it's an ultimate issue as described in the strongest of terms in the book of Revelation. Come to Jesus. He's your only hope. It's the only hope that anybody has. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and I will close this in prayer.